That was redlining.
Here we go.
And welcome to the Wednesday Bible Conversation for the Winnipeg Covenant Churches. This is Gavin.
This is Eric.
This is Cody.
And today, we conclude our series of conversations on the Gospel of Matthew, discussing chapters 26, 27, 28. It's the Holy Week special, everybody. Hello. You are encouraged to read that section of Scripture. Heck, I'll encourage you to read the whole Gospel of Matthew. Listen in to our thoughts and reflections on the podcast, and then contribute your own thoughts and responses in the comment section of the post on winnipegcovenant.ca, or engage a friend or two in some conversation. We invite you to pay attention. God is speaking in the Scriptures. Pay attention. God is speaking in your own heart. Pay attention. God is speaking in the wisdom of one another. Well,
hello.
Here we go.
Here we go.
Here we go.
I always like these. I'm looking forward to it.
Yeah. No trivia this time.
Oh, praise God.
Thank you.
That's Lord. Stressful for Fruits and I.
I don't like it.
No, I don't either.
This is even better. This special's it's looking up.
This one's getting a little, I don't know, a little less amped up, but like maybe a little deeper down.
Oh, okay. I'll see you in an hour.
Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take those last three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. We've already covered all the rest of the territory of the book. So you could, if you haven't, go back and listen to those other episodes. I think there was four sections that we did before this. So you can go back, listen to those if you haven't. But this will cover the last week or so of Jesus' story. And we'll take them sort of in turn. So we're going to look at the Last Supper. We're going to look at Jesus in Gethsemane and his arrest. Then we're going to look at the trial story. We'll look at the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And then finally, the resurrection. We'll take them one at a time. I'll do a little bit of a summary for each one and just sort of like offer a few like reflections on what caught our attention. And then as sort of like a little thread to tie it all together, I asked for you guys to think about like a word or a phrase from each of these sections, or roughly thereabout, and just sort of like mark it, highlight it as like something particular that like you could grab hold of. And then we are going to take those words and those phrases, and we have compiled each from those words that have caught our attention a prayer for the season. Something from our own, I don't know, sort of like out of our own spirits, like a using the language of Scripture to script a prayer that we could make use of in this season. So there we go. Should we start?
We shall.
Here we go. Here we go.
Here you go.
Last Supper, Matthew 26. Something like the first 35 verses or so. I want to begin just a little prior to the actual final meal that Jesus shared with his followers, both to provide some context and because we left off at the end of Matthew 25, and there's no sense in skipping like 15 or 16 verses out of the whole book that happened before that last meal. So Jesus had already arrived in the big city of Jerusalem, and let's just say that the last few days have been a little tense. After all the fanfare of his parade-like entrance into the city, Jesus marched immediately into the temple courts and began to cause a ruckus. The elders, the temple priests, the wealthy and politically influential sect of the Sadducees, the ardent and religiously dogmatic sect of the Pharisees, the fan club of King Herod, they are all on red alert over the upstart Rabbi Jesus who had come to town. And after days of verbal sparring with the man from Nazareth and one heck of an in-your-face sermon about the end times and judgment, the stage is set for all that would come next. Jesus turned to his friends and gave a loud, "Welp, Passover in a couple days, eh? Where does the time go?" And he scratched at his belly. He knew exactly the fate that awaited him. Crucifixion, death, and glory. The city's religious leaders conspired against him, and they waited for their murderous moment. But in the meantime, how about a couple dinner parties? That is about the most Jesus-y thing that I can imagine him doing at this point in the narrative. As everything's getting hot, Jesus wants to have dinner with his friends. I like to think that in some way, These verses show how deeply Jesus can actually understand my habit of stress eating. The first dinner party is held at the home of a man named Simon, who formerly had leprosy. Was it Jesus who healed him? We don't really know. That seems on brand. It was a nice home in the burbs where Jesus has apparently been holing away from the city center during his evenings of this week. And as the meal was underway, a woman barges in with a jar of expensive ointment and she dumps it on his head. The disciples are concerned about what a waste of money this was. Not really concerned per se about like the rogue perfuming of a stranger just barging in and dumping ointment on you. But Jesus saw this as her preparing his body for burial. And it was following this incident that one of Jesus' friends and disciples, Judas Iscariot, went to the leading priests and he decided to strike up a deal to betray Jesus into their hands for the price tag of 30 pieces of silver. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, Jesus instructed some of his homies to go ready the Passover supper at the home of a willing host. And when evening came, Jesus sat down at the table, looked around, and once again said to his friends, "Well, one of y'all finna betray me." Okay, that's an awkward way to start a dinner party, Jesus. As you can imagine, the anxiety in the room cranks up. And the fellows start whispering among themselves about the uncomfortable way that Jesus had decided to kick off the night. Of course, they all wanted to know who Jesus was talking about. Look no further than the bowl of chip dip. It's Judas finger deep in the bowl. I guess from there, the meal just carried forward in what I imagine was a few minutes of just clinking dishes and that sound, yeah. That awful sound that's made when you scrape your knife on the plate by accident, people chewing, a few very uncomfortable throat-clearing attempts, until finally the apprehension dissipated and Jesus began to speak. "This bread is my body. Take it and eat it. This mug of wine is my blood. Each of you should drink from it. My blood is about God's promises and God's forgiveness." And then they sang a hymn, and they went out into the cooling night air to a hillside garden east of the city. Pause there. There you go. What catches your attention in this section of the Jesus narrative, the way that Matthew gives it to us? Just feel free to pump one out.
Yeah. Okay.
Go for it, Eric.
Oh boy, you know, it caught me. Judas, the little language of looking for an opportunity to betray him, and we'll get to it a little later. But it just rang true with Judas and with those religious elite. They were also looking.
Yeah,
we'll get to that later.
They're looking. They're snooping
for
it.
Yeah, that just that language of what are we looking for? What was Judas looking for? Looking for?
They're looking for that.
You know, particularly coming into Holy Week here, like. Yeah. What am I on the look for? Mm-hmm. So that kind of caught me. And then I always like, I think it's Matthew and Mark only, but they talk about, it ends with like singing a hymn.
Yes.
And I don't know, like the way you kind of dramatically put some color to that evening, it would have been a pretty awkward evening.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so would that song have been kind of awkward? Like, would it have been like when our mom like wants us to do a carol at Christmas?
Right,
and it's like,
all right, guys,
not everyone's
all
really
silent
in on
night.
It, but you start feeling bad enough that you join Jesus in it.
Yeah.
Like, Jesus is just leading the way. Like, what would have that been?
For me, honestly, that was like the lasting impression of this section was just the, like, I've imagined this scenario hundreds and hundreds of times, and you think about, like, sometimes you sort of picture it as like very somber or sad. Sometimes even maybe you imagine it as like a bit of a festive atmosphere, and it's like, oh, well, they're having a Passover meal. This is a big Jewish celebration. There's probably like kids running around, and there's like, you know, there's a big meal being prepared, and people are kibitzing, and there's wine flowing and stuff like that. But like, I was just struck by imagining the awkwardness of it all, by Jesus just being like, okay, everybody to the table, everybody to the table. So someone's going to betray me. Mm-hmm. Let's eat.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, boy, what a strange way to start a dinner party. That was like mm-hmm. the lasting impression I had.
Mm-hmm.
How about for you, Cody? Anything that just catch your attention in here?
This section, there wasn't anything as much as the other sections for me, honestly. But there was two lines that I guess if, you know, if they were to rise above the rest, it would be my appointed time is near. I think there's just sort of a recognition of, you know, even for Jesus, if you can get in his mind, like he's been knowing this somewhat solo.
Yeah.
That and he's letting them know, like, for real, my appointed time's near. And it was very near. And the
he's been trying to, like, point to it for a while. He's like, this is going to happen, guys. But, like, nobody's cluing in, really.
Yeah. And I think that would have been, for him anyways, a pretty intense thing to just name. And then I think this time, I've heard of this hundreds of times, right? This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, I think just sort of the brevity of, you know, going back to the original covenant in the Old Testament and this fulfillment that's taking place in this moment of Jesus' blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Like, that's a pretty powerful statement, image that they didn't even realize what was going on at the time. But Jesus proclaiming something that's like big meta-narrative picture there. So
So one of the things that sort of just an idea for this conversation that I had put out to you guys was like, let's grab hold of a word or a phrase from each of these things, each of these sections, and we'll use them to compile each a prayer for ourselves. Mm-hmm. For me, actually, the word that I grabbed hold of was the word covenant. I was like, it's such a interesting and big and full and loaded word in the witness of the scriptures, and Jesus chooses to use it about his blood getting spilled. So my word from this section that I'm going to grab hold of is covenant. You guys?
Nice.
You know, me, it was actually the question. I didn't even bring it up, but it was the question. The disciples oftentimes, they're just so useless. And it's like they're just along for the ride. But it actually really caught me. They were trying to figure out some of the details for their master on this one. And that one just caught me. Like, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?
Yeah.
They asked Jesus that. It wasn't
we often infer
Jesus has the master plan and is like, okay, now go do this.
Yeah.
Go get the donkey, go get the this.
And right.
It's like,
no,
it's the opposite here. It's like it was one of the few times where it's like they're actually really treating him like the rabbi, like the master.
They're taking care of him.
They're really taking it serious. So that is that question that caught me.
Was there a word for you, Cody, that you grabbed hold of for a prayer? Specific word or phrase?
Mine is going to be my appointed time is near.
Okay, nice. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's flip the page. Next scene in the story is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's Matthew 26 as well, picking up somewhere around verse 36. So on the way out to the garden, they've sung the hymn, they're on the way out to the garden. Jesus tells the disciples the grim truth that by the end of the night, all of Jesus' friends will abandon him. Peter was sure that he could keep faithful, but Jesus told him that by the morning time, when the rooster crows, he would have denied Jesus three times over. Peter and the rest of the crew just couldn't believe it. They all swore that they would stick by Jesus no matter what. So they all arrive in the olive grove, and Jesus took Peter and James and John with him a little further in to go find a quiet spot to pray, and he asked them to keep watch. Jesus' prayer was both a pleading and a conceding. For the Father to get him out of the suffering awaiting him if there was another way, and yet expressing a willingness to accept the Father's plan. When he walked back to his friends, they had all fallen asleep. So like, snap, snap, wake up, my dudes, said Jesus. You ought to be praying for yourself, for strength in your weakness in this moment. And then Jesus meandered back to his quiet place, and he prayed again, pleading, conceding. Returning to the boys a second time, he found them asleep again. And guess what? This happens a third time as well. So sleepy, they just couldn't keep their eyes open. But the time had come anyhow, and so it didn't matter. Judas arrived with an armed garrison sent by the religious leaders. And Judas waltzed on up to Jesus, greeting him with a kiss, which was the predetermined signal for the squad to make the arrest on Jesus. As Jesus was apprehended, a melee breaks out. One of the people who had come with Jesus drew a sword and started swinging that junk around. Bro chopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But Jesus didn't need these kinds of protective services. The Father could have sent in a legion of angels if he wanted to offer a rescue team. Living by the sword, Jesus says, results in dying by the sword. Everything that was happening in these moments was all in accordance with Scripture to fulfill the prophetic witness of what had already happened. And that's when all of Jesus' friends fled, leaving him in the custody of the soldiers. So there's the garden scene. Mm-hmm. Any impressions? What sort of caught your attention in this section? For me, I'll just maybe jump in here. I kind of wonder, like, so Judas had decided earlier after the lady anointed Jesus with the perfume or the ointment or whatever. That's when he decides, he's like, all right, I'm turning this guy
last
over.
Straw.
Yeah, that's it. For some reason, that was like the camel's or whatever. How's that go? The camel's back?
Yeah.
The straw that broke the camel's back. And but I kind of found myself wondering, like, you know, we get to in the next section that you see that, you know, Judas has, things get ugly for Judas. But I started to wonder, like, at what point does Judas start to, like, doubt that decision? And, like, at what point does he start to, like, sort of hate himself for the choice that he's made? Like, when he shows up on the scene, it's hard to tell if it's all, like, just part of the act. Like, he's like, greetings, Rabbi, and he goes over and kisses him. Is like, I just sort of, like, was imagining and feeling that moment of, like, the interior tension that Judas maybe was feeling at that point even already. Like, the text doesn't say that he felt that. I'm just sort of inferring some things, but like it starts to become real all of a sudden, right? When Judas, like, you know, greets Jesus with a hug and a kiss, and he's like, hey, what's up, buddy? Also, I'm bringing armed guards to arrest you. And I just imagine, you know, like if you have like a dimmer switch in your house or something like that, and you can just push the button and like the light comes on, or you can like crank it and it slowly turns on. And I was like, I don't know if this is like the moment where the switch turns on for Judas, but it's like maybe like clicking it to the right and like the lights are starting to turn on and he's starting to question himself, like, what am I doing? Like, was this like a crazy thing for me to do? 30 pieces of silver for this? And anyway, I just found myself sort of like getting taken captive by like exploring Judas's interior world in that moment. How about for the rest of you guys?
Well, going off of that, I think the Jesus reply when Judas comes up to him and his reply, do what you need. No, what does he say? Do what you came for, friend, he says. And for, you know, I listened to that number of times in the audio Bible, and I just, that's an amazing line. I don't know really what at the time culturally that would have sounded like if that was a normal, but to me in 2024, it's like, wow, that would have really been the moment I think for Judas where it would have been like, holy crap.
Yeah.
What did I just do?
Yeah.
When Jesus doesn't actually, you know, confront him in a certain way. He just says, do what you need to do.
Yeah. He doesn't
friend.
Like put up his dukes or anything like that.
Still
yeah.
calls him friend
yeah.
in that moment. And so that stood out to me. But they're obviously, you know, the Gethsemane, I think in all of the chapters, that scene for me is the most potent, actually.
Interesting.
And I think partly because it's, you see the real humanity of Jesus in its, you know, fullest form in words, right? And so my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, you know, praying for a cup to be taken from him, right? Even this line, stay here and watch with me. Like there's a sense, I mean, in one sense, you know, he's probably saying to his disciples, there's people that are going to be coming, so you guys kind of keep watch. But actually, Jesus in his sorrow needed people there with him.
Yeah.
You know, the Lord of the universe needed his disciples with him.
Yeah, he couldn't go solo.
Yeah, and so that scene has always, and this time was no different, stood out to me as like, wow, this thing is, this is an intense moment with the Savior of the universe in the garden, face down, depressed.
Yeah, that was an interesting image too, hey? Just like face down in the dirt praying.
Mm-hmm.
How about you, Eric?
Yeah. I like the... I think it was maybe last year actually prepping for some Holy Week stuff where I felt the power of the garden more than ever before. And there was, I think there's even a, it was a well-known poet who kind of talked about, like, you know, in the beginning is the garden.
Yeah.
And the world sort of twists and turns in the garden again.
Yeah.
In Gethsemane and then in the resurrection. Mm. Yeah, I mean, I have stuff on my page. I'm thinking through, I think one of the beautiful things about scripture is as we bring our imagination and we each spend time in Judas's shoes, hopefully not too much time there, but for me, like thinking about Judas is tangent, but like it would be that upper room with like his best homies,
yeah,
where it's like that is the moment of like, oh my, like
he's already squirming,
I'm squirming, yeah. I'm found out. And then for me, like the rest of it is just like when you've made a decision and you're beyond even, is it a good decision or a bad decision, but you're just following it through.
Oh, man.
And it's like, that's what it feels
Who's
like.
Ever been there?
That's Jeez. What it feels like to me with Judas until right at the end, and we'll maybe get there later, but that I felt a little bit of like, was Judas a bit repentant? He seemed like a little bit repentant. Yeah. I never really felt that before.
It definitely seems to go that way.
So, you know, this Lent I've been reading... not light reading, but I've been reading The Cross and the Lynching Tree by James Cone. And this scene here with the mob in the night coming to get an innocent man. It just really caught me with some of that reading and some of the great solace and resource, particularly the African-American community has found in Jesus, and maybe the great need for, I mean, it's not hard for your imagination to kind of, we don't live in the South. We didn't live in the South any number of decades ago.
Yeah.
You know, but seen enough movies, heard enough stories to kind of get a picture of, again, just kind of a witness for like, so you take something like the Klan, and it's like, man, if they just would have read their Bibles, like, to be able to not see yourself in that scene is just, oh, I don't know. It's just some gut-wrenching stuff. I don't have much other than Lord have mercy on our humanity. But
It's crazy. Like any number of times you'll hear somewhere along the course of life, people sort of make the critique of Christianity and the way that like it has this powerful presence always among poor and disenfranchised and oppressed people, that it like takes root in a way that is different than it can or does among like sort of wealthy, healthy, happy, successful, prosperous people. And often people are like, well, it's because the Christian gospel gives them a sense of like they have a way out, which I think is partly true. It's interesting that people would offer that as a critique. Like, yeah, that's actually true. Good news. But also like one of the reasons that the gospel takes root in those communities is because they see in Jesus like a God who understands suffering, not just because they have a God who offers them like hope for something better, but like this is a God who himself has experienced pain and suffering. And I don't know. I feel like that kind of gets forgotten or left behind.
Totally.
So, was there a word or a phrase that you captured? For me, it was in this section from Jesus' prayer, just the phrase, your will be done. He teaches his disciples to pray that way. He prays it here. Mm-hmm. So that was one that I sort of captured for myself. Mm. How about you guys?
To me, it was stay awake.
Stay awake.
Yeah. Just the great irony of like, they go from, we'll never desert you.
Yeah.
We will never desert you. We'll die with you.
Yeah.
And then within minutes, they're just like snoring and absolutely asleep.
Yeah,
and it's
totally.
Like, how is that? Like, that's so us. Like, I'll do all this for you, Lord. And then it's like, oh, yeah, I don't even know which way Sunday is. You know?
I was totally waiting for the moment where do you do the dad thing where like you fall asleep watching a movie and your kids like hit you and they're like, hey, you're falling asleep. You're like, I was totally awake. And you're like, like, for some reason, you feel the need to deny being asleep. No, I was not asleep. I was absolutely awake. You're like, you were snoring for 18 straight minutes.
Yeah.
But, how about you, Cody? A word that you sort of took hold of?
Well, my prayer is going to use multiple from here. I'm breaking the rules, but I'll just say one. I think stay here and watch with me is just such a vivid line from Jesus.
Very good. Okay, so we'll move on to...
That'd make a good song. You should write a song.
Yeah, we'll see.
Stay here
we'll
and
see.
Watch with
Stay
me.
Stay here and watch with me.
That's Maybe nice. This is the beginnings of it. You guys, yeah. We're watching it happen in real time, you guys. the next section is the trial experience. Matthew 26, 56, and into chapter 27 to somewhere around the middle, chapter 27, verse 26 or so. Mm. So my youth, as an approaching 43-year-old individual, was marked by the media circus courtroom drama of the O.J. Simpson trial.
Yes.
You remember it?
Oh, yes.
Definitely.
My kids, our kids, well, they have had the very weird and wild experience of Johnny Depp versus Amber Heard trial populating the newsreels of their youth. The trial of Jesus was far less public in his own time. Most of it happens in these shady little back rooms away from the eye of public accountability. But it has now obviously become far more well-known than any trial otherwise and infamous. More so than any other courtroom drama that has come before it or after it. I'll make this one as brief as I can. It is sort of a long and wordy section, but Jesus was dragged to the living room of the high priest Caiaphas, where Jesus was accused by dishonest individuals who were coaxed by the prosecutors into giving a testimony against him. And late in the evening, the high priest determined that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. They determined he should be put to death. They took him to the governing authority of the region, the Roman official Pilate, who questioned Jesus on his identity and the charges that had been laid against him. But Pilate was unconvinced, sort of sniffing out that this was way more actually about the envy of the religious leaders than any crime that Jesus had actually committed. When Pilate attempted to essentially negotiate a release of Jesus if it appealed to the public, the crowd was whipped into a frenzy by the religious leaders and opted for the release instead of a violent insurrectionist named Barabbas. I take this, again, as Pilate trying to almost like get himself off the hook, but then his plan kind of goes sideways on him. His wife had even sent him a message that he should just leave Jesus alone because he was innocent, and she had been tortured by this nightmare all evening about him. But the crowd and the leaders would have their way, and Pilate literally washed his hands of the whole thing, saying, "Hey, his blood is on you," and the people fully accept the responsibility. Jesus was handed over to be whipped and then sent to the gallows, or rather, the Roman cross. In the midst of those two trials, we're given actually some insight into what happens to two of Jesus' followers during this time. Peter, earlier that evening, had been outed by some bystanders as a friend of Jesus, which he, cock-a-doodle-doo, three times denied. And Judas, as we've already sort of referenced, well, he was racked with guilt for betraying his friend when he knew he was innocent. And they ended up taking his own life in a field. The 30 pieces of silver that Judas had been paid ended up back in the hands of the religious leaders, who took the coinage and used it to effect a real estate transaction. There you go. That's the trial scene, in short. So?
It was chock full, that section, for
me. Oh, there's a lot in
there.
My
imagination was kind of running wild in there.
Tell me about it.
Well, I will. So I will.
Good. That's why we're here.
Yeah, that looking for, like, this is the second instance of that. In this case, those religious elite looking for false witnesses so that they can kind of get the ends that they want. You know, Pilate's wife, she doesn't show up like in this detail, she has this kind of crazy dream.
Yeah, she's been having nightmares about Jesus.
So I definitely went down. You're the Googler, but I went Googler on that one. That was really interesting. There's apocryphal writings that have her coming to faith later on.
Really? Oh,
wow. Yeah, interesting. Some interesting things. So, you know, check it out. Some good stuff on the internet.
Yeah.
let's see what else we got here. We got. Just that piece about Pilate. There's just a line. So when Pilate saw he could do nothing, and then it's like, well, could he really do nothing, or did he not want to do anything?
He's just a victim of his fortunes.
And that really just felt like, some pause there for us to consider those moments when you feel like you can do nothing, what that really read like to me was, there's nothing that he really wanted to do here because it was going to cost him a little too much.
Yeah, bless you, Cody.
So, but the one that in the end, and I know this is like merging gospels and stuff, but Peter is recognized as one of Jesus because of what? In this story, in this little piece here.
Oh, I can't remember.
His accent.
Yeah. It was his accent. And I was just thinking about that upper room experience. We don't get it in Matthew, but in John, where we get we get to Maundy Thursday, the new command, love one another by love. That's how people are going to know you're connected to me.
Not just by your accent.
Not just by your accent. Yeah, so yeah. I was just thinking about that, just how, that's the connection I want to have to Jesus, not some sort of like cultural realities or whatever.
Yeah, exactly. Not just because, you're a middle class white heterosexual North American. That must mean you are a Christian or something like that. It's like, is that what this is about? Is it about something that has to do with Jesus and love? Yeah. How about you, Cody? What caught your attention?
It's not a low German accent either.
No. It's not. for me, actually, I'm taking this class right now. It's a little bit boring some days, but it's basically, finding Old Testament references within the New Testament, right? And it's called the New Testament Interpretation of Scripture. And so it was in chapter 26 when basically the high priests are like, that's it. This is all we need for evidence. Yeah. When Jesus says, I say to you from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven. And that's a reference from Daniel 7. Yeah. And so I just wanted to read it because it's very stark. In a vision, this is Daniel's vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Again, sort of one of these like above the room meta narrative scenes here, kind of like the blood of the covenant. Jesus said something that is so massive in that moment that is like the brevity. I mean, the high priest, they thought this guy is a deceiver. There's no way this could be who this actually is. And Jesus is proclaiming something pretty powerful here, like saying, all authority is given to me. I will be worshipped by every nation, every tribe, and every language. So
that's section from Daniel 7, like, I would probably be overstating it to say it was like maybe the most important passage from Jewish scripture for Jesus' self-understanding, but like, it's not true. Like, if you read that chapter and that section of that chapter, it's like you get a real insight into like why Jesus uses the language that he uses about himself. Constantly, Jesus is sort of hyperlinking back to that passage. It's a super important section, and it's weird, and it's surrounded by weird stuff. But so we kind of like avoid it. It's got all the apocalyptic stuff going on. But for me, actually, it was just like, maybe the lasting thought with this passage was just around how like how kangaroo court the whole thing is. Like, everyone knows that Jesus is innocent. Everyone knows. Jesus obviously knows that he's innocent of any crime. The priests know. They know so much so that they have to like bribe witnesses to like make stuff up about Jesus. Pilate knows, his wife knows, Judas knows that Jesus is innocent, and that's why he feels so overcome with guilt and stuff, because he's betrayed his innocent friend. And like, everyone knows. And so you're just like, well, if everyone knows, why are we headed this direction? And it just struck me as like something about the dissonance of the whole thing, where it's like, everybody knows that Jesus is not a criminal in this case. And yet, here it goes, unfolding. Here we go. So, excuse me. Let's just round up those words or phrases maybe that you picked and pulled out of this part of the narrative to help you write a prayer. For me, maybe appropriate to like my sense when Jesus is innocent and everyone knows it, and yet here we go. The translation that I read said something about like much to the governor's surprise. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't say a word in his own defense and stuff. And it's like there was something about the surprise nature of that that in general I felt like captures some of the tone and timbre of the trial scenario for me. So I just plucked the word surprise as word to utilize in a prayer. Cody?
Yeah, I'm not utilizing anything from this section in my prayer.
That's okay. So, Enneagram number 4. Do like you want to do.
Well, you gave me an hour notice. So we'll go to Eric because I literally am not using anything from this section.
I like that. As far as an idea, I think it's the deserter denier idea was kind of what I went with. But the word actually that I don't want to have the same dreams Pilate's wife had, but I
you have
the
vivid dream dreams.
The dream thing was it captivated me.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Good. So here we go: the crucifixion and death of Jesus. This is Matthew 27, and it sort of picks up somewhere around verse 27. I guess is about where I left off, and carries through the rest of the chapter. Hmm. So the soldiers treated Jesus, after he'd been handed over, with all kinds of brutality and cruelty. They stripped him and mocked him. They made him dress the part of a king, put a robe and a crown of thorns on him and spit in his face and beat him up. As Jesus was led away to die, a man named Simon from away was made to carry the instrument of Jesus' death, a cross. And Jesus was nailed and hoisted high. A sign was hung above his head saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two revolutionaries were hoisted next to him to meet their own death by Roman execution. Passers-by, onlookers, the religious teachers who were on the scene, even these two criminals hung next to Jesus all joined in jeering him. But Jesus said not a word. Around noon, the whole land turned dark for like 3 hours. And finally, Jesus, who had been so silent through all of this, called out to God with a pained prayer that he lifted straight from the Psalms. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And soon Jesus shouted again and gave up his spirit. And at that moment, that hefty curtain that was hung in the temple, quartering off the holiest place from everything and everyone else, was torn in two from top to bottom, and an earthquake shook the very ground, and tombs in the gravesites began to crack open, and those who had been dead were suddenly up, walking around. A Roman soldier who saw how Jesus died could only exclaim, "This man must have been God's own son." And the few friends of Jesus, a group of women who had not turned tail and ran, stood watching from a distance. A well-to-do friend of Jesus put in a special request with the authorities to procure Jesus' body, and he had it wrapped in cloth and laid in a grave that he owned, a tomb that was hewn from rock, and it was closed over with a heavy stone door. That was Friday. On Saturday, the Sabbath day, the religious leaders went back to Pilate to request that the tomb be sealed shut and prevent any rumors about a resurrection. They knew what Jesus had promised. And though they didn't believe such a thing could possibly be true, they did think that maybe Jesus' followers would try to smuggle the cadaver from its resting place and stage a miracle. And so a guard duty was deployed, and the entrance was sealed shut. That's the crucifixion narrative. For me, I'll just... Matthew's particular telling of this story, it's like maybe the sort of like wooliest of the gospel accounts, right? It's got everything. It's got it all. Mm-hmm. It's got the darkness. It's got earthquakes. It's got rocks splitting. It's got curtains tearing. It's got zombies coming out of the ground. But one of the details from the story that sort of just like, I don't know, caught my attention was that it says something along the lines of like those people that sprung up out of the graves were later seen in the city after Jesus' resurrection and were like sort of witnesses. The fact that they were alive was a witness to the fact that Jesus was alive. And I just don't recall ever noticing that in the text ever before. It's like, oh, they like showed up and started talking to people later. Mm-hmm. So pretty crazy. What a scene. What a wild scene.
Yeah. As I was listening to that, I thought that too. I was like, are we going to address the fact that there are these people that just were raised to life and started walking? Like,
that's
a detail that nobody ever preaches.
Does not get a lot of press.
It would be a bestseller, though, now.
Zombies.
Yeah.
Yeah, it would be.
That'd be a Netflix special. And we don't even talk about it.
We're talking about it now.
It's a big deal.
What?
That is a big deal.
Marcos is back.
Yeah.
You can get that money from him now.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, what about you guys? What did you grab hold of? What did you notice?
I think for me it was the fact that Jesus' last words were, God, why have you forsaken me? Speculation on... So I'm preaching on Good Friday, and one of my ideas actually... It's amazing if you look at Psalm 22 and if you read the whole thing, how much that mirrors everything. Like, it makes me wonder sometimes, was Jesus going to recite the whole psalm because of what had just taken place? Like, that psalm literally describes what he had just went through.
Yeah.
And he's able to get out the first word, God, why have you forsaken me? And he doesn't get out, I don't know, unless his last cry was the same cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there was something about that that brought a level of comfort to say that Jesus, his last words are this, but his last action actually is to give up his spirit. It doesn't say his spirit was overtaken, but it's he gave in the end. And the other thing that catches me is the immediacy by which this sacrifice changed things, right? So at least it reads this way, that immediately stuff starts happening.
Yep.
It's like, you know, that song we sing, the center of all history, right? Something happened in this moment, and it wasn't like, oh, wait a little bit before things start changing. It was like, things start happening that moment. Which is kind of cool. Like, it's like you know, you talk about turn the page. It's like, here we go. Like something.
Here we go.
Yeah. So I think that's what strikes me. And again, someday we will talk about these dead bodies that all of a sudden were risen and we're walking through town and people are like, wait a minute. So.
Yeah, what's that going to do to the deniers? You know, like, I think this is a little outside of this, but like in these narratives, I'm always really wrestling with what did people actually believe? Did they? There had to have been some of those religious elite who were like, well, maybe he actually kind of is, but we don't really like him.
Yeah.
So, or like the soldiers or Pilate himself. I mean, we always make these statements about what people did or didn't believe, but that is one of the woolly things for me about reading the Passion narratives is like, well, I think maybe Pilate might have known a little bit. Or like, are they putting the guards there just to keep the... you know, his buddies out from keeping this going? Or like, is it like, so you're saying there's a chance, like, you know, is there a little bit of that going on? And like, I feel that even in my own spirit sometimes, like, well, what do I believe? You know, like, So I don't know, that Matthew really did that to me. It was just like, it was really messing with me.
He goes to like he goes as far as he can to try to like pinpoint I think criticisms and stuff that people would have, doubts that people would have about the resurrection, to sort of like through this chapter and the next try to say like, actually this is real. Like the whole thing where it's like, there actually were other dead dudes. They were like walking around and people saw them, or like the body wasn't just stolen. There was guards there. They came and they cemented the stone over so that it was shut, sealed. like he's trying to let people know that, like, you might have heard that these things happen, but I'm telling you, here's the details. Like, that's not what happened. Like, this.
Yeah. Yeah.
The one last thing that struck me actually was in, so 62 and following, still part of this, right? The guard of the tomb. It was that they said, we remember that while he was still alive, Jesus, that deceiver said, that word deceiver, because, you know, you think about, you know, from our vantage point, the deceiver is the evil one.
Yeah.
And so what happened to these people that they actually believed this and used the word that Jesus was the deceiver? Like, that, there was some darkness going on in them to actually speak like that.
Yeah, for sure.
Pretty mixed up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, the line of in the text where it says they compelled this man to carry his cross.
Speaking of Simon of Cyrene.
And I was just thinking about that because, you know, you think about the scope of the whole Gospels, and in Matthew, there's a lot about the cross, and, you know, you're going to have to carry your own cross. And what compels us to carry a cross? Like, is it the authorities, you know? Is it guilt? Is it our, you know, history? What is it, you know? And I felt that more in that line. Like, I'm not thinking Simon of Cyrene's picking that one up.
Mm.
Just out of his own goodness on that
day. Because he just felt kind.
But he's carrying a cross because he pretty much has to.
He's being compelled, yes.
So, and then the Joseph of Arimathea character. I'm always less caught by this guy. Especially in Matthew, I felt like, you know, if Judas was looking for a moment to betray Jesus, if those, you know, terrible church leaders were looking for a moment, you know, looking for witnesses to speak lies. Here is Joseph, who is looking for the body of Jesus and, like, putting a significant skin in the game for himself, to go to Pilate and the authorities to do right by a dead body. And so I don't know. It's just, I felt that one a bit.
Yeah. What was the word or phrase maybe that you grabbed hold of to include in a prayer?
Carry his cross.
Carry his cross. For me, I was I'm gonna borrow off of the good bacon eating Gentile here, the Roman soldier who just says, "This must have been the Son of God." So I'm gonna go with "Son of God" as a phrase that just caught my attention and pull it out. You?
I'm gonna stick with the uplifting ones. God, why have you forsaken me? I'm on a roll tonight. Yeah.
Okay. Let's go. The last chapter, also known as the best chapter.
It is definitely the best. Hey, are there any more Timbits there?
There's three.
I need one.
There's a birthday cake one in there.
That birthday cake.
Got some almond in there or something.
It's celebration time.
New birthday.
Celebration time.
Okay. Resurrection, Matthew 28, whole chapter. On Sunday morning, early, at the break of dawn, the two Marys, so Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of James and Joseph, went to visit the gravesite. And wouldn't you know it, another earthquake. A lot of suspicious seismic activity, if you ask me. Something seems to be afoot. An angel came from God to break open the tomb seal and to roll away the stone. He was a dazzling chap and apparently also terrifying, because the guards on duty fainted when they saw him. The angel addressed the women at the tomb, telling them not to be afraid. Jesus, whom they were seeking, was no longer in the grave. He had risen from the dead, just like he promised, and after showing them where he was no longer laying, he hustled them off to go tell the other disciples that Jesus would meet them back in the Galilee. The women were freaked, but they were also overwhelmed with joy. And on their way to relay the message, Jesus himself greeted them. "Don't be afraid. Get the guys. Let's go hang out in Galilee." The guards came, and they rushed to report back to the authorities what had transpired. The elders cut them off partway. "Listen, you're going to take this money and you're going to say that the disciples came and snuck the very much dead body of Jesus out from under your noses. And you're going to stick with that story. Capiche? And that false rumor, Matthew says, has spread and persisted. Back in the Galilee now, the disciples meet the risen Jesus on a hillside, on a mountain. And they celebrated in worship, but they felt some real doubt as well. Wow. And could this be? And then Jesus told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's how Matthew ends.
It's a good ending.
It very much
is.
It's
good indeed. I think for me, I just love the way... I love the way that the story is told so that the ending kind of like ties it back to the beginning. If you like sort of remember back to the early narratives of Matthew, Jesus is called Emmanuel because he will be God with us. Jesus' last words here, I am with you. In the early chapters of the gospel, the angels speak to people saying, don't be afraid. Here, both the angel and Jesus himself speak to the new, the witnesses of the beginning of new things. Don't be afraid. And there's sort of like this beautiful, like tying together of everything. And we're off to like, not just the new birth of one, but the new birth of many. So that for me was,
it's very nice.
That's what caught my attention. How about you guys?
Your perfectionism was satisfied in that ending.
I do like it.
You know, the I didn't really do a line for any of the other ones, but the come and see, go and tell. I really like that. It's a good title for a sermon. It's a good sermon.
Yeah.
So
that's true.
That worked for me. And I am with you.
Go and tell. Yeah.
I am with you. I felt different reading it with those disciples who were like, we'll be with you, Jesus.
Yeah.
And then they fall asleep.
And then they were not.
And they all desert. And it's just like, Jesus is the one who is able.
Yeah.
It just really felt like that was like a punctuation point to end the gospel.
Yeah. Even though they're like not the people who stick with Jesus. Jesus is the one who sticks with them. Yeah. How about you, Cody?
I think the line Jesus met them, that was what stood out to me. Obviously, meeting them in their fear and their joy, their wondering, Jesus shows up. Right, that's the whole point of the resurrection, is that Jesus shows up again and continues to keep showing up to people, and it ends with I will be with you to the end of the age. I'll keep showing up, which is a great ending, like we said.
Yeah, for me, the phrase that I kind of grabbed hold of that I'll use in a prayer here is just the don't be afraid. For you, it was?
Jesus met them, don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid, yeah.
Surely I'm with you till the very end of the age.
I like it. You're going multi-layer on the resurrection.
I'm not following your
rules.
That's
nice. How about you, Eric?
What are we talking about?
Oh, the word or phrase that you sort of capture there out of that.
Oh, I already told you. Yeah. It was come and see, go
and
tell.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Good.
It was the only one I did appropriate to your.
That's okay. We're loosey goosey.
Instructions.
Here's me following the rules, though. My own rules.
Easy when you make the rules to follow the rules.
So I sort of. This is me gathering up some of these words that caught my attention. So they were words like covenant, Jesus in his prayer in the garden, your will be done. The surprise of Pilate, so the word surprise, the Roman centurion saying this was the Son of God, so the phrase Son of God, and then Jesus saying don't be afraid. So here's the prayer that I sort of whipped together.
Over 5 months.
Over 5 minutes. Still not a bad prayer, though. So this is it. Living God, this story is all your promises come to bear, all the content of your kingdom covenant. This is your will being done on earth. How Jesus lived and died and rose. though it was all in your heart and mind since the beginning, strikes me as a sheer surprise. Lord Jesus, Son of God, in your new life, speak into my life and death and my hope for new life with your words. Don't be afraid. As it was in the beginning, is now, and evermore shall be. Amen.
That's good.
Who wants to go next?
I'll go. I did not follow your rules, but okay. I think, as I said in the Gethsemane narrative, right, where it's just like that, that's just the lines that stood out to me. And a number of people in my life who are experiencing real sorrow. And so I think just using the literal lines of Jesus, so this is more like a psalm. I didn't actually add my own words. These are Jesus' words that hopefully bring courage both before and after resurrection. So it goes like this. My appointed time is near. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Stay here and watch with me. Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus met them. Do not be afraid. Surely I am with you until the very end of the age.
It's nice. Kind of like a red letter poem.
It's a psalm.
That's nice.
That is nice.
What do you got, Eric?
Probably not as good as Jesus' own words, but I will give a prayer.
It'll be great.
It will be. Lord, where and how do you want us to make preparations for you to fellowship with us this Holy Week? Holy Spirit, keep us awake and looking for Jesus as we sometimes lose sight of him. Jesus, might we not be deserters and deniers, but be found faithful and persevering. Father, might we carry the cross assigned for us, fueled by your love, and not the fear of the powers and the principalities. Jesus, might you come to us in our dreams, and might we come to see and know and go and tell the goodness of your resurrection. Amen.
There you go.
That's it. You're challenging Jesus' words. Almost as good.
All right. Okay.
You're challenging.
Those are good. Nice.
Right on. Well,
just hope they're effective.
We're getting there.
Yeah.
Holy Week. Lots of stuff going on this week with the Maundy Thursday.
Yeah.
Potluck and Good Friday services, both at FCC and Holy Community. And then, obviously, Sunday celebrations as we get to Easter.
It's going to be good.
I think, again, I'm just going to, you know, we always encourage people to read the section. Yep, do it. 26, 27, 28 of Matthew. But honestly, give yourself some time. Take some time. Some of you guys have, like, your kids on spring break and you're, like, just trying to find something to do with yourself. Maybe you could do like family Bible reading time and like chug your way through the Gospel of Matthew over spring break or something. I don't know.
Maybe they could write some prayers.
Yeah, that's a good idea
too. Write some prayers.
Yeah, read through this section, pick out some words that resonate with you and use them to help shape a prayer. I think that's that's a good practice. It's something that I've done a lot of times. It's a fun way to do it.
It was good. It was a good challenge.
Yeah. Even if
None of us kept your rules.
Even if nobody... It's not rules. More like...
Guidelines.
Guidelines. Yeah.
The only rule of prayer is show up. We showed up.
Exactly.
All three of us.
It's better to have a heart with no words than words with no heart. That's what they say. So
there you go.
Bring the heart. All right, friends. Contribute your thoughts, your responses. If you write a real sincere, genuine prayer... feel free to share it on the comment section of the post on winnipegcovenant.ca. Engage a friend or two in some conversation. Talk about what God does in you as you read the story of Jesus' final meal with his friends, his sort of time of prayer, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And you can, we don't actually know when the next podcast is going to come out, so I'll just say this instead. You could subscribe on iTunes and Spotify, and then you could also just kind of go into the back catalog. There's actually three or four other Holy Week specials. You could cruise back through those. Some of them are a lot more fun than this one. So
no doubt they would be.
That's true.
There was one that we did a few years ago, which, like, you know, whatever. I'll apologize for a few, like, pardon my French moments in there or whatever. But it was a very good conversation. It was imaginative.
It was.
And we sort of chugged our way all through, like, the last week of Jesus' life and taking some church tradition and thinking about, like, oh, like, what was Jesus doing at this time and whatever. And
I enjoyed that one.
It was fun. Anyway, it's there for you somewhere. Look it up. In the meantime, pay attention. God is speaking in the scriptures. Pay attention. God is speaking in your own heart. And pay attention because God is speaking in the wisdom of one another.